You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ken Somerville on the subject, Prophecies Leading Up to the Return of Christ. This class is titled, An End Time Scenario.
Well, now we're going to begin our final class, in which we try to take the pictures of the puzzle that we've been looking at, and assemble it into a possible end time scenario. With a mindset that says that we may soon be able to look back upon the events of today and see that today's events are part of the final stages in God's timetable, and that Christ's second coming may have already begun. I'd like you for a moment to imagine a new color, a different color. I want you to think of a color that you've never seen before. Can't do it, can you? You cannot. It's not within our capability to think of a different color. We are so much more intelligent than the animals, but nevertheless, we have our limitations. And so as a caution and a caveat to us, as we look at these prophecies and as we consider the events that are soon to come upon the earth, think about some of the things that God has done in the past, and how he has, on various occasions, done what we would today describe in the vernacular as pull a rabbit out of the hat, do something quite different. Now, I think the whole idea of the Tower of Babel must have been quite mind-blowing. The point I'm getting at is that he intervened in a way that would have been totally unimaginable, unforeseeable. Incomprehensible. We can imagine earthquakes, we can imagine fires, we can imagine hurricanes and floods. We have some dealings with those things. But if we all had always spoken the same language, a new language would have been as beyond our ability to conceive as a new color. And so therefore, not only might it occur, it might even be reasonable to expect the unreasonable. It might therefore be reasonable for us to expect, as we see these final events unfold, the unexpectable. Almost like a contractor allowing 10% for a fudge factor for the mistake that he's not anticipating. Pardon me? Only 10. Well, or whatever else he can get away with. But anyway, right. Yeah, the 10 plagues, even while some of them were totally beyond the imagination, some of them were, but the plague of darkness, who could imagine it? Who'd ever heard of such a thing? The matter of the sun standing still on behalf of Joshua's battle. The whole idea, as we talked about earlier, of the sun standing still. Manna? What is it? They didn't know, and we still really don't know. I mean, it was to be turned loose, to have your back up against a sea and then have it part, and then to have several million of us march off into a wilderness without any water or food, totally unimaginable. Now, this class, as we said, was originally prepared January, February, March of this year, when the Iraqi war, USA-Iraq war was in the United States and Britain, and Iraq war was in the process of preparation as well. But whether it was done then or whether it was done now, if we want to start from where we are, we have to start from where we are. But because it's so recent, I might as well start from where we were, and it's almost a little bit... You can already see the problems in trying to put these things together. We already took a look at that without looking at it. Right. And so I was trying to project where we would be in the next few months. And so I said, we'll begin with the Iraq crisis as having been resolved. I postulated that the U.S. and Britain would have defeated Iraq and deposed Saddam. That was not too far out of the realm of imagination at that time. However, you can see once it starts getting into the risky areas, how I didn't do very well. Iraq's last stand defense brings about, out of hiding, the terrible weapons of mass destruction. Israel and other neighboring Arab nations have taken huge casualties. The losses among the Allies have been terrible, but it is over. About the only thing that's really accurate is the first sentence and the last. It is over, and it has been resolved. And they're still looking for the weapons of mass destruction. And they may find them. But now we move forward from that event. And we make believe that the Palestinians have a new leader. Well, they do, in a sense, although they still have Arafat in the shadows, and the new leader is not in any way a settled matter. But let's imagine that at some point the Palestinians do get a new leader, and this peace and safety begins to come into existence. America, having been proved right regarding the danger of Iraq, and they may yet be proved right, is able to exert its influence and bring the Palestinians and the Israelis to the peace table. It would seem to be that if we're going to have a time of peace and safety and unwalled villages, we're going to have some kind of a detente in the promised land. Israel elects a pro-peace government. Oil prices come down. Stock market goes up. And our agenda is moving right along. The voices of those opposed to attacking Iraq are muted by the events. And we even saw that after the Iraqi war. Those that were opposed to the war had to kind of sit down and be quiet. The war was over. The war was won. Casualties were, up until then, rather minimal. Nothing more to be said. Even those that objected in Europe, France and the others, nothing more to be said. The Arab states are relieved to be rid of Saddam. He threatened their aristocracy. As we talked about earlier, this latent unrest amongst the Arab population underneath the Arab aristocracy. Perhaps it could be put this way. As I understand it, coming out of Iraq and other places, coming over their airways, preaching the doctrine of revolution by the Arab population, are different things that make a certain amount of sense, such as the fact that our lands that were our national lines that were drawn in the sand were drawn by Great Britain and France and the world powers. They were not drawn by Allah. Allah, who is God, of course, he's the one that's created the earth. The wealth of the oil reserves are the wealth that Allah, God, has given all of us, not just the ruling Saudi princes. We're all entitled to this. This is why the rulers with whom America has these relationships, America's relationships are with some rulers who are in a very, very tenuous position in their own lands. So the unrest is broader than just the unrest between Israel and the nations. It's just a lot of unrest. We're going to see, and we have already seen, the Arab nations make new pronouncements or renouncing terrorism. We could then see Israel establish formal relationships with its Arab neighbors, much more than that which exists now. As you know, there's only two nations that have a formal peace agreement, as I understand it, with Israel, and that's Egypt and Jordan. All the rest of the nations are at war, formally at declared war with Israel, and have been since 1947. All of these are developments that have to progress in order for this euphoric time of peace and safety to be brought about. Perhaps very well described here in Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I never thought of the time of the end as being presaged by a nuclear winter or the terrible financial collapse of the United States that reduced it to nothing. Both of which could occur, of course, but I never thought of it that way, because he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Doesn't that define a peaceful time? And isn't that fitting in rather well with the whole idea of a time of peace and safety? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, of course, when he entered the ark, it didn't all of a sudden even then go bango, did it? I mean, even then it began. There'd been some clouds developing and some mist and some rain. But even then it began. It took 40 days, didn't it, for the flood to actually rise up and cover the earth. And knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we've all got this mental picture of Noah going in and the door to the ark closing, being closed, not by Noah, but by the angels. But that is, even though there's still the 40 days buildup, that is the end of things. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have had allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the point of the prophecy that we're supposed to be watching. And so the behind-the-scenes events continue to develop. Circumstances are going to, as we talk about, construe to bring about safety in Israel. Ezekiel spoke of the unwalled villages. We can see a time when the walls and the checkpoints would probably have to come down in Israel. How else could that exist? The king of the north and the fundamentalist Arab nations are viewing these events, of course, quite differently. America's renewed prestige in the Middle East has given it de facto control over an awful lot of the Arab oil. It has always had quite a bit of control over it. Meanwhile, Russia's economy continues to degenerate to the point where it's almost be able to predict a time of complete chaos. Why did Hitler go to war when he went to war? What dictated his timing? Not what dictated that he was going to go to war. Huh? The economy. He was broke. The historians have said that, established the case that he was like a company that had gotten down to the point where it couldn't pay its bills. You know when you're bankrupt? You're not bankrupt when your liabilities exceed your assets. You're bankrupt when you can't pay the next 30 days' bills. That's what a lot of companies, young companies, entrepreneurs don't realize. That's when you're bankrupt, when you can't pay your bills, not when you have assets. And that's where Hitler was. He was on absolute bankruptcy, and that's why he attacked when he did. And as we said, the fundamentals among the Arab nations cannot abide any compromise with Israel Israel must simply cease to exist. Then we talked about the possibility that when Daniel speaks in 11th chapter and the 40th verse, that at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. We suggested that that push may have already occurred, that a southern power, the United States and the United Kingdom, have very much pushed against the king, the powers of the north. They certainly pushed against Iraq, which is in the north, and they certainly pushed against Russia and France and Germany and said, we're going in. You can go with us. We're going to put together what President Bush called a coalition of the willing. And it's going to happen. That was an extremely pushy matter. It may have pushed the United Nations as an organization off to one side. And that's been publicly talked about. That's not conjecture on my part. When you act that way, you render other forces somewhat neutral. Russia realizes that unless she takes control of the oil wealth in the Middle East, she's going to collapse completely. So we suggest that once again she has to come in and be a preparer, and to prepare for herself and for the company that are going to be assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And we talked about how that time after time, after each defeat, Russia would have to come in and rebuild the Egyptian army and rebuild and resupply the other neighboring Arab states. So we have this odd marriage, but we've seen it before, it's already existed, between godless communism and godly Mohammedism, a willingness to work together that reminds me of Churchill's comment in World War II about working with Stalin. And I think he said something to the effect that he would walk with the devil to get to the other side of a bridge. Their goals are quite different in one sense, but there is a similarity. Russia's goal is survival. The Arab goals are the elimination of Israel, which they believe will solve all their problems. It's almost childlike. And we've seen ourselves in our own lives become fixated sometimes on something that's bothering us, and almost letting it get to such a size that one would think that if that got cleared up, all the rest of our life would be simple. And you have all of the Arab nations really motivated to work together at all just for one purpose, and that is to destroy Israel. And somehow, I would love to have them just sit down in conference for a minute and say, I'd like you to entertain one thought, that Israel's gone. Now what are you going to do with yourselves? Do you have an existence outside of somehow doing away with Israel? What's your game plan? Because they don't seem to have one. They definitely don't want the Palestinians in their land. And so Russia reestablishes her ties with Iran and builds up her ties to Libya and Ethiopia. Now, I have to admit, it's very hard to figure just where Libya and Ethiopia come into this from the standpoint of being any big factor, especially Ethiopia. Now, Libya may fit in on this matter of the civil war with Egypt because it's on the border of Egypt and is continually nudging things over there. And that does segue into our reminding ourselves about keeping our eyes open for the events in Egypt. Some kind of a civil war is prophesied in that 19th chapter, which one way or another ends up with Egypt under a cruel lord. Is it the result of a grassroots rebellion that brings in a an extremist Muslim government like the Taliban's had in Afghanistan? Is it a puppet ruler set up in the course of a Russian overrunning there? Hard to tell. Does the civil war provide some kind of an opportunity, an invitation, as it were? Hard to tell. And then we know, as we looked at the 19th chapter, that something's going to happen to the Nile. Something's going to attack the fishing industry. It's going to decimate their Nile-based portion of their economy. And I think they have two principal economies, that one which is based on the Nile and that which is based on funding from the oil-rich Arab neighbors. And all these things may be why Egypt is not listed among the nations attacking Israel. They simply may be out of it one way or another. And then, finally, the storm breaks. It could well be that Russia, under the guise of scheduled military maneuvers, has massed some naval powers there in the Eastern European Mediterranean, and that she comes too close to the border of Israel, and Israel overreacts and sinks a capital ship. Now, this has already happened, hasn't it? Israel's already got carried away with itself and shot up an American naval vessel pretty well. About, what, 5, 10 years ago? 15 now, yeah. And so one could easily see something like that happening. There could be any number of things. Russia could even use that as a pretext, or even sink one of its own boats to bring it about. Hitler was not above beginning World War II with Poland by a ruse on its border with soldiers ostensibly representing Poland, dressed up in Polish uniforms. As I understand it, had, of course, nothing to do with Poland. And then the attack begins. It's unstoppable. It's like a whirlwind and like a storm. It's like the whirlwind described in Daniel, an overrunning. It's like the storm described in Ezekiel, like an invasion of locusts described in Joel. And interestingly, some of the nations specifically named that do not sign up for it. Saudi Arabia, described as Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, which we say are the king of the south, they simply pose the question, hast thou come to take a spoil? And we've never been able to really identify that question as it relates to Israel. And so I'm kind of opting out of that and suggesting it's for the larger hegemony over the oil wealth of the Middle East. But who knows? There's been speculation about what might be found in the Dead Sea. There might be great wealth yet to be discovered in Israel. But so far, Israel is a debtor nation in the extreme. There is no wealth in Israel itself. And that, I have to admit, is a weakness. No one can save Israel. Isaiah says, I looked and there was none to help, therefore mine own arm brought salvation. The defeat that's described in Zechariah 13 and 14 is incredible. It's monumental. It's not out of proportion to what has happened in other world wars. We've seen Hiroshima, Nagasaki, Russia itself may have lost 50 million in World War II, let alone all the rest of the casualties. Those kinds of numbers wouldn't begin to be approximated if you killed every Israeli, Jew in Israel. But it will be terrible, and as a proportion of the people, two-thirds are prophesied as dying. One-third repent. Jerusalem is overrun. Half of them go into captivity, and the other half are cut off. Meanwhile, Jesus returns. And we're suggesting that somewhere in these events, hidden in the chaos and fog of war, Christ returns. Because Christ has to return, the judgment, the resurrection, and the judgment has to occur. How is it going to occur? And in this day of satellites, not be observed. Now, up until very recently as the beginning of World War II, the enemy didn't know what he was doing, each other were doing, once you got very far over the line of sight. But now the satellites are up there all the time. We don't know, but something's going to happen. If those that are going to be taken out of the world consists of just the Christadelphians, they won't be missed very much, because they are not 1% of the population of the world. They're not 1/10 of 1%. They're not 1/100 of 1%. If you work it out, you get more zeros than I can really call a name to after the decimal point before you get to the number. And I don't think there are 100,000 Christadelphians in the world. And if we're wrong, and there's twice as many going to be there, or three times as many, it's still not any kind of a number. But nevertheless, it's going to be still a sizable gathering between all those that are resurrected and all that are called to the judgment. And it's going to, I think, be hidden by the fog of war. Where is it going to occur? And we talked about why we think that it's going to occur in the Sinai, in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, where they first received the law. We gave two scriptural cases for that. We did not spend very much time with them, but you have them in your notes summarized. Okay, but again, we have it there in the notes. Habakkuk 3 and 2 spoke about, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and went on to say then that God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And that we took off of, am I right side up on that? No. Upside down and backwards. Okay. There we go. And so between that and Psalm 68, as tied in with Ephesians, where Paul specifically references Psalm 68, ties it in with Jesus, who went and has ascended on high and has led captivity captive. We think that the judgment is going to be going on down there simultaneously with this whirlwind attack against Israel. And that's going to fit in when we get to Jesus and the saints and their actual attack to relieve Israel as they are now fleeing through the Mount of Olives, because they're going to be coming up this back way, which was the same way that they came out of Egypt and out of the wilderness. And that ties in with Isaiah in 63:1-6, where he says, "Who is this that cometh from Bozrah?" And so what we're suggesting is that the attack has begun here that has resulted in his garments being dyed red at Bozra. News and tidings of this come out of the northeast, which then cause the Russian-led invasion to bring its center up to Jerusalem, and there in the holy place it sets up its tabernacle, its controlling center for the battle. I looked, and there was none to help. Now, what we see here is a time when the saints are going to fight, and we want to just make a little aside here. Up until then, during this period of time, we're living under the dispensation that Jesus talked about at his trial when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then now would my servants fight. But now my kingdom is not from hence. It's important for us to get this straight, especially as we're under more and more pressure with regard to having to witness a little bit as it relates to jury duty. Sometimes some of the reasons we give for not participating in the army or not participating in voting really aren't as strong or as correct technically as they could be. If we say that we don't want to serve on jury duty because we believe we shouldn't judge, that we've been commanded to judge not, that's not likely to stand up very well if you run into some people that know their Bible and who are on the other side of that argument. They'll make a very quick reference to where you're supposed to judge, judge righteous judgment. And we do make judgments every day. If we say that we don't participate in the voting process, quote Daniel, it's because God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over them whomsoever he will, even the basis of men, that's not so strong, because if anybody participated in the government, it was Daniel. And so we have to be careful of that. No, we don't participate. It's because we are not of this world. And we really have to keep that clear and rather total in our thinking. If we say that we won't participate in the army because it says thou shalt not kill, that's particularly weak. Because at the same of the time that the Ten Commandments were given and we were told not to kill, we were also told to go to war. So it's not that we're pacifists, that we don't believe in killing, and it's not that we don't think some people need killing, or that we think that God objects to certain people being killed. That's not it at all. That's particularly weak, thou shalt not kill. A very good explanation of that is that meant thou shalt not murder. And of course, if we say, well, we don't want to participate in politics because the politicians are corrupt, that gets you absolutely nowhere, because then, clearly, if the good people don't act, who does that leave? That argument is very, very sound. No, it is simply because our citizenship is in heaven. Which then, of course, raises the question, what are we doing if we're not witnessing? Because obviously, it's fair for them to respond that we are parasites, living off of the freedoms that others are willing to fight for, to work for, to die for if necessary, and we are simply here sucking up the fat of the land. That's a valid, I think. If we're not doing anything for anybody else other than having our own little Bible schools, that's a valid point. What are we then doing? And if we're not witnessing, what is our function here other than keeping our own selves alive? I know years ago some brethren and sisters didn't want to give to the Red Cross and whatnot, but when there's a disaster, the Red Cross helps. I don't know very many of our people that won't accept the help. It's very hard to get involved. And we have to stay as separate as we can. I don't want to encourage community activity projects involvements. That's not really what I'm getting at. I'm really getting at witnessing and giving. Because the minute you start getting into the other things, it's amazing how quickly you can become part of these things. Now, the battle goes on, and I've got to try to catch up to where I am here. Boy, when these things get mixed up, they do get mixed up. I've been so impressed on the one hand with how those PowerPoint presentations work, but they scare me to death because then you're really locked into a railroad and you don't get a chance to change your mind at all. Now, as this battle progresses, in the course of this, when they finally do get up there, there's going to be a time when in my mind's eye, I actually see the Jews fleeing and actually running through the Jesus and the saints army going to confront the northern host. That seems to me to be the moment of the repentance of Israel. They've been totally alone. They've been totally defeated. They're literally running for their lives. And then up comes Jesus leading the army of the saints. And there the two. There's going to have to be a meeting place somewhere, sometime. And it's there that it occurs. And at that time, after that, then it would seem to be that that is when God's Spirit gifts are poured out on the converted Jews. Now, we talked about the difficulty in getting the time of these things straight, and so if the timing understanding here isn't quite right, and the Spirit is poured out on some people earlier, it would be a total surprise to us. But as the workings of the Spirit of God are quite beyond us, we will have to be very humble as we see strange events unfold. We won't always be able to be too dogmatic about what's happening. And then the Lord is King. Jesus now actually goes in and begins to establish his kingdom. The law begins to go forth from Jerusalem. The mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and he shall judge among the nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, we want to suggest that there's a break in here, because as the law begins to go forth, there's going to be now a time period in which the nations, as we suggested earlier, are going to begin to react to the law, and they're going to react negatively and ultimately come up against the king. And so, just as we saw the time break in the other prophecies that we've already looked at, we suggested here that the law goes out, and he begins to judge among the nations, but they don't beat their swords into plowshares or their spears into pruning hooks and stop learning about war until after the second battle. And so there's probably going to be that same kind of time break in there to allow that to occur. As we said, Israel has repented. They've looked upon him whom they pierced, and they've mourned. In the course of this deliverance, Egypt's been delivered from its cruel lord. As Isaiah prophesied, they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior. He shall deliver them, and Assyria also will serve the Lord. The Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to be thirds with Israel then. He's gone forth in battle, and he's fought against those nations, and it was when the Mount of Olives split that perhaps a way of escape that was created that allowed the Jews to flee down the back way and run into Jesus and the army. That's when the miracle occurs where the living waters begin to flow from Mount Zion to the former sea and to the Dead Sea now becoming alive. The Gogian host is destroyed. And many, but not all, the nations will realize that this is the work of God. Horrendous numbers of dead soldiers, Ezekiel 39 and 12, we talked about where we finished with our dry bones, dead, buried bones on Monday. They're going to be 7 months simply burying the dead of the enemy army. Now is when we would imagine that Elijah is sent forth. Because, and I've got to admit, it's hard to imagine how that would still work. But we're going to have so many miraculous things going on. It's going to be like what occurred during Jesus' life in the land of Israel, essentially in the environs of Jerusalem, occurring on a much larger scale. Jesus did miracles. What he said and what he did was irrefutable. But the witnesses were extremely limited. Now we're going to see irrefutable examples of miracles that are going to go back into the Old Testament scale, the plagues and the flood. Elijah is sent forth to bring the Israelis back home. There's peace in Israel, and then we suggested that the nations are mercifully allowed time to consider the law going forth from Zion and to repent, that it may be over a 40-year period. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, the nations shall see and be confounded. David reigns in Israel. The nations rebel, and we suggested why. Little by little, they don't like the idea of what they're seeing. And finally, the Christian establishment comes to the same decision that the Jewish religious establishment came to 2,000 years ago, that there's no place for it in this new ruler's system of government. And so this new ruler is the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, we have emphasized so much as Christadelphians that there's no such thing as the Antichrist, that it was just mentioned in John's epistles and referenced a school of thought, a wrong doctrine that began to exist even then. The churches, the Protestants as well as Catholics, believe that there will be an Antichrist. And what they've done is an excellent job of preparing their people for what will probably occur, and that is an attempt at a rerun of the crucifixion. If what's happening is as irrefutable, i.e., undeniably miraculous, during this return of Christ as it was when he came the first time, it will leave those who object to him with really only one possible argument for what's going on, and that is that it is the work of the devil. And so what they've done here, what I've listed here, is taken from a little pamphlet, are quotations from modern Christian writings, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, things like that. And they're all in here with their Christian sources. This is what they're saying the Antichrist is going to do. And isn't it amazing? It is exactly what the Bible says Christ is going to do. One by one, he's going to appear suddenly. Christ will. Will he be a Jew? Christ is a Jew. He'll claim to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He'll perform miracles. So will Christ. He'll reside in Jerusalem. Down the line you go. And it's amazing, this preparation that's going on. And so part of the value we talked about from the beginning of this class is to have some idea of these prophecies, to be reminded of them so that when we see them come to pass, we'll know what's happening. Well, imagine you can see the importance for our teenagers, our family members, others who may survive the events with the first battle and then be living through this. We hope that this will be anticlimactic for us. We hope that all the events that we think are going to occur after the resurrection and judgment will not affect us. But they certainly will affect a lot of people. And so we talked about the rebellion. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord, kiss the Son lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Joel 3, proclaim war, wake up the mighty men, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. And then everything comes to its culmination. The Lord God reigneth. Hallelujah, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot who did corrupt the earth, and he hath made us kings and priests. And then that temple that Ezekiel talks about will be built, and we will begin to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. And the most important thing for us to remember is that nothing can keep us from being there, sadly, other than ourselves. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. In other words, none of these things that are prophesied, none of these terrible things might happen, are for us to be concerned with. No height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.